I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Having finished our series in the book of Titus, I am not embarking upon a full series through the book of Jeremiah. I have preached verse by verse through the book of Jeremiah, not here, but in other contexts. I have preached through the entire book of Jeremiah. We're not about to do that. We're certainly not going to accomplish that today, of preaching through the whole book of Jeremiah. But I ask that we come to Jeremiah 17, and we're going to spend several weeks looking at this chapter. But I'm particularly interested in working through the question of, now, who's in charge? Now, who's in charge? As I think of this particular question, I'm reminded of this chapter because you think of what a difference a day can make, let alone a week. Friday morning of last week, the Metro headline had, "Farage, I think it's all over. Remain has won." That was the morning paper of the Metro. Then, by the end of that same day, of course, the news came out that Remain had lost, that Brexit had won, and the Prime Minister had resigned from office. But on the front page of the morning newspaper, there he was smiling. He had won. They were in the triumphant position. What a difference a few hours can make. Then, in the course of the week, there seemed to be a great deal of anticipation that Boris Johnson was going to be heading into 10 Downing Street. And then the surprise on Thursday evening to receive the newspaper, and here it says, "Boris out." And all of a sudden, Friday morning, as we were going to make a pastoral call, looked at the newspaper, and on the front of the morning newspaper, here they had a picture in talking about the Game of Thrones. And then there was even theology talk in the newspaper. In the Metro, I didn't bring the copy, but in the Metro, there was actually talk of theology about eternal damnation. They were asking for eternal damnation to be upon Mr. Gove. Is that his name? Yes. After Gove knifes him, and such loving terminology. But on Friday morning, there was talk in terms of eternal damnation and judgment. I don't know if the people really believe in hell or not, but they were certainly talking about wanting him to go there in the newspaper. I'm gripped by that. Because you see, when we come in the matters of life, we begin to ask questions of saying, all of a sudden, the United Kingdom, and everybody, if you just vote this way, or if you just vote that way, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and we will. Except a week later, things are in enormous turmoil and upheaval. And so I thought it would be valuable for us to come back and to give some thought to it. These are momentous days. No one knows the long term of what will happen as a result of the vote of Brexit. No one knows. I had one of the worshipers here had is very much a part of the political process and had been very much a part of the Remain campaign and asked me some questions. And I pointed out that there were treaties that had already been passed and that the Parliament and the leadership of the United Kingdom had already embarked upon under Gordon Brown and Tony Blair, and things that Brexit will not touch. But, of course, that was not known, or that was not announced during the campaign, and so on. And so the reality is nobody knows what it's really going to look like and how it's going to pan out. But these times are no more momentous than other times in the history of the United Kingdom. Remember that here in London, they've actually taken the king out in the streets and cut his head off. And not the current king. We don't have a current king. We have a queen. So as momentous as things are and as all the upheaval is in the newspapers, it's not as momentous as then. And remember that the Protestant Alliance has reminded us a number of times in terms of all the martyr memorials throughout the United Kingdom. And Dr. Jack Sinn was here just a few weeks ago, and he's planning to lead a tour next year throughout the UK of visiting memorials where all these people were burned alive for their faith in Christ. And so, when you listen to the rhetoric of saying, man, it's never been this bad, you don't know history. And you certainly don't know the history of the UK. So, when we come to this, we ask the question, but who's in charge? The question needs an answer. If no one is in charge, anarchy will reign. Yes, anarchy will find its way. Somebody will grab for the steering wheel. Somebody will grab to try to say, wait. And what? Here was a thing in Friday's newspaper talking about an interview with Mr. Gove in which he had said in 2012, I never want to be the prime minister, never want to run for prime minister. Oh, what a difference a couple of years can make. But see, the question needs an answer. Because of a power vacuum in our world, we tend to look for an answer that comes from London, Paris, Brussels, Berlin, Beijing, Hong Kong. We're looking for a place. And so here was one reporter who was saying that Mr. Gove had actually gone to sleep the night of the election, but most everybody else has gone without sleep ever since the election, listening for some tidbit of trying to plug in and find out. And some of you are news junkies here within our congregation. And so you've got your smartphone and you know the latest of the latest of the details of what's happening. But are you listening to the right source for direction? And that's what I want to come to in our time together today. The answer about human governments is given to us in the book of Ezekiel chapter 21. We'll come back to Jeremiah, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 21. This is a chapter and a verse that I was given in 1973, and I have never gotten over it. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 27. Ezekiel 21, verse 27. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The promise in Ezekiel 21:27 is that all human governments are temporary, and all human governments will be turned over. And just when you think, we've got the perfect solution and we're going to right. Do you remember just a couple of years ago when the United States and the United Kingdom had brought their troops out of Iraq saying the war is over, peace is in the Middle East, no threats? And then some guy showed up in Toyota pickup trucks. And all of a sudden, you had what is now referred to as IS or Daesh. Well, what happened to that secure situation in the Middle East? It was not. And it is a reminder to all of us that the promise of Holy Scripture is that if you know history, there is going to be a continual overturn of governments. So, then we come to the question. History is moving toward a climax. It says in Ezekiel 21:27 that we just read, until he comes. History, the Bible says, is moving toward a climax. We don't view history as simply a circle spinning around and no difference in it. Nor is it simply a linear line that it's moving with no patterns. We think of it more in terms of a conic structure that history continues to move and move toward a climax. And one day it will be that climax. But in the meantime, we must be careful not to get our hopes and our trust so deeply rooted in one system that we say, David Cameron is not in power, what are we going to do? Well, come on. We're going to live. That's what we're going to do. And so we come to the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah served the Lord in the final years before the fall of Jerusalem in 587 or 586, depending on how you date that. He lived at a time when the major religious leaders had set aside the Word of God and they had co-opted for a syncretistic worship where they take a little of this and a little of this and a little of this and they put that together and they said, this is our worship. And Jeremiah, who do you think you are to disagree with us? But Jeremiah continued with his ministry. They did not want him to rock the boat. He was determined to serve the Lord. He had a very difficult assignment. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, under the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Now, what I want you to see is, he's in a time of economic and political decline, where there's a tremendous amount of turnover of government leadership. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now notice verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, or in the womb, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth, before you were born out of the womb, I sanctified thee, or I set you apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Oh, Jeremiah hears this and he says, I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am but a child. And the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, that thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee, to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Now you put that all together, that's an incredible call. I mean, any child, if you put a hammer in Kristen's hand, okay, if you put a hammer in Kristen's hand, or in Sebastian's hand, they could do a lot of damage in a hurry. Couldn't they? If they had a hammer, they could do a lot of damage in a hurry. Anybody can demolish and destroy. But see, it's not simply that he is to bash. Notice what it says. He is to root out. That takes selective pulling out. He's to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, then to build and to plant. To remove the wrong and to put in its place that which is right. That was Jeremiah's task. And that's what God had given to him. Well, Jeremiah chapter 17 notes the spiritual decline of Israel at that time. And it notes the one who is really in charge. And that's what I want to focus on in our time together today. So number one, I want you to see with me the record of history. Notice verse 1. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and with the point of a diamond is it is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Judah had a record of rebellion against God. They had rebelled, and they had rebelled, and they had done it again and again. The record was not written with a quill. It was not written with a feather. It wasn't where they simply dipped the tip of a feather or of a stick in some ink and then wrote with it. Rather, it was a matter where he says it was etched with metal. It was scratched into the stone to make a permanent impression there of saying, here it is. And that's the imagery that is given here. He says that it's that which is etched in, that which is given in. But notice what else he says. It's not simply written in. He says it is graven on the table. Now what I found interesting was looking back in the Hebrew text, you find that same language used one other time in the Bible. Would you turn back with me to Exodus chapter 24? Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24. Notice verse 12. Exodus 24 and verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee the tables or the tablet of stone and a law and commandments which I have written that thou mayest teach them. And the word here, written and tablet, is the same as that which is in Jeremiah 17, verse 1. It is written. It is that which is etched in. And it's also in chapter 31, verse 18, chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 15, chapter 34, verses 1 and 28. It's a repeated emphasis. And I'm convinced that the Lord is guiding Jeremiah at this point to go back and to say, just as the law is etched in with the finger of God, God is the one who is giving the indictment of saying to the people of Israel at that day, I have seen what you're doing, and I know it thoroughly, and I am writing the sentence of it on your heart. Now, wait. What do you mean heart? I'm not talking here, the Bible, when it speaks in this regard, is not talking about the pulsating organ in your body. The term heart is really an overlap of where you have the mind, the emotions, and the will. You bring those three together, and where those three overlap, that's what the Bible is referring to as the heart. The mind, our thinking, our emotions, and our will. Bring the combination. Where those three overlap, that's what the heart is in reference in the Scripture. That's not original with me. That's a thing that Tim Keller has pointed out, and I'm convinced that he is correct on. But you see, he says, this is etched in. Now, a number of you have smartphones with you today. I'm not asking you to pull them out, nor am I telling you at this moment that you have to turn them off or whatever. I'm simply saying you have a smartphone. How much stuff can you store on your smartphone? Oh, you say, are you kidding? I was listening to Keen talk with Brian last evening about the smartphone that he has from Taiwan or China. Where anyway, he's talking about, he has enough gigabytes on there that he could store a massive amount of information. But how long do you expect the smartphone to last? Go ahead. How long do you expect the smartphone to last? Jonathan, tech man. 3 to 5 years, okay? That's a long time, especially for a little one, okay? 3 to 5 years is a long time. But now, go with me and think in terms of a piece of paper. If you have a piece of paper and a tablet and you write a note on a tablet, or, you know, physically writing it with ink on a tablet, how long can that last? It can last a long time. It can last hundreds of years, depending on the composition of the paper and of course, the ink. But see, as I learned upstairs the other week, I had some notes on archaeology, and the rain came in over through a situation in the roof, and my notes, thankfully I was able to dry them out, and I hope I'll be able to read them again. But it's one of those things where paper is not that, you know, it's not that dependable, not that enduring. But you go back and you say, well, maybe I'll write on papyrus or leather. They've actually found papyrus, and we've handled some papyrus in the last several months that was 2,000 years old. Leather, they found pieces of parchment that are thousands of years old. Yeah. But that's nothing compared to stone. In the British Museum, not far from here, in the British Museum, they have stone tablets from back at the time of Jeremiah. So when he talks about this is etched in, he's talking about a record that you cannot easily get rid of and is not going to quickly pass away. It's talking about something that is seriously inscribed in so that there's no wiggle room to move away from. So notice what he says. He says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, and to the point of a diamond, it's graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Sin affects our thinking. Does what I am thinking please God? Does what I am not thinking about please or displease God? Every waking moment, you are thinking. But the question is, what are you thinking in those waking moments? What are you thinking about? God's indictment against the people, God's Old Testament people, was that sin was etched of their thinking. It was etched upon their heart. And the verdict was, they were not thinking the way that God wanted them to be thinking. But even when you sleep, you dream. And our dreams are oftentimes a filter in terms of filtering out the things that we have taken in the course of the day. And if you have been taking in wrong stuff, bad stuff, that even affects your dreaming. Sin affects not only our thinking, but our emotions. You feel happiness, sadness, fear, anger, rage, delight, love. All of those things go together. But you see, are you using your emotions in a way to please the Lord, or in a way that is in the face of God, going against Him? That's the question. What is etched in? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes in terms of love never fails, charity never fails. But he describes the way that charity obeys. And turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We won't read the whole chapter. I just want you to see a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Many people love to hear this, but they fail to realize that it was written as a rebuke to the church at Corinth because their emotions were running wild. And so look with me at verse 4. Charity suffereth loss, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth,
beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now, when he describes that, you see, he says, here is this wonderful attribute, this wonderful ability of love. But he says, love doesn't behave all on its own. It behaves in either legitimate ways or illegitimate ways. And he's calling for us to practice it in legitimate ways. My friend Ed Gross has noted that in many Bible-believing churches, the matter of the word obey is a four-letter word. In other words, it's not allowed in their vocabulary. And I want you to think on that. If sin affects the mind and the emotions, it also affects the will. And none of us really gets excited about somebody telling us that we have to do or that we cannot do something. I mean, that just, if somebody tells you you're in a queue and they say, oh, you jumped the queue. I mean, there's news this week of somebody that tried to kill someone over an argument about a number of people that they jumped in front of in a queue. And yet, the reminder is, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Our thinking, the question comes down, what is etched upon your heart? In your thinking, your emotions, and your will, is it to say, God, I desire to please and honor you? But I notice at the end of the verse, he says, it is written on the horns of your altars. Here was the matter in terms of instead of them worshiping God of the Bible, it was a matter in which their sin was etched in terms of their worship being something that was syncretistic. It was a polluted and a distorted worship, not faithful to the Word of God. Are you giving priority to something or someone other than the Lord? Well, I come then to my second point, and that is, and quickly move in terms of verse 2, the remembrance of the children. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. Here he says, the children remember what the parents have done. And the children emulate what the parents have done. And they call those things to remembrance. They're remembering not the place of worship where they're supposed to worship, but these outlying areas, these shrines that their parents had been going to and hoping nobody would find out about it. Children blurt out things that parents hide. In Western Pennsylvania, I was told the story of a country preacher who was a circuit preacher at a number of Methodist churches. And he was going with my great-grandmother's family. And here was a little girl who was walking along, and this neighbor fellow was walking along, and he was talking about how pious he was and how much he loved the Lord. And the little girl speaks up and she says, Papa is a good father. He fusses at us and he tusses at us too. Cusses, okay? But she was saying tusses at us. They were wishing that the little girl could disappear in a hurry at those moments. But see, a child blurts out things. Father, of course, didn't want the minister to know what he had behaved like at home. But the little child blurts those things out. And see, Jeremiah brings this out of saying, the sins of the parents become reflected and magnified in the lives of the children. Because the children remember these things. And so he makes that note. I come then to point 3. So it's not just the remembrance of the children. The record of history, the remembrance of the children. Number 3, the release of security. Look at verse 3. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil and the high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not, for ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn forever. the release of security. Their productivity would be forfeited. That's what he's describing in verse 3. The productivity would be forfeited. The borders would become porous, and they would not be able to maintain their markets. He's talking about in verse 3. Suddenly, the things that they have been able to depend upon and trust in would be taken from them, and they would lose those. And then, not only was there the promise of a loss in the economy, but they were going to have a personal loss of their possessions and of their heritage. The way that they had been happily able to go along for a long time. He said, that's going to discontinue. Even thou shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. Rather than serving for their country or economy or their community, they would be taken off to another place. They would be displaced to a strange land with a different language in hostile circumstances. And then he warns of unstable things in terms of the economic and social breakdown, the population shifts, and of being refugees. Does any of that mirror anything that you have heard in recent months in the United Kingdom? I think we have to at least raise questions. Surely, we have seen the pictures of people in long lines carrying their possessions on their back as they're driven by the Muslim leaders in Iraq and Syria, or what they're calling the Islamic State. We've seen those pictures. We've seen the regular pictures on the front of the newspapers of children drowning at sea, of boats where people have been shipping people across the Mediterranean, getting them there, and all manner of things in terms of Eastern Europe and in terms of Greece and other areas. And then, of course, we've had the protests here in the United Kingdom, where people are looking on and they're saying, well, wait, that which has been so secure, and that which we've been able to maintain, that which we've been able to have, we're looking to lose it. Well, what's the answer? Well, the answer is certainly not then to go back and say, well, if he's not in charge, forget it. No, the answer needs to come back, and I come to my fourth and final point, and that is the response of eternity. Drop down with me to verse 12. We will look at the intervening verses in weeks to come, but I want you to see in verse 12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. I don't want to leave you with simply the opening part of the chapter. I want us to at least draw our attention to verse 12 in what he says. In the face of massive instability, in the face of massive uncertainty, he provides hope and a haven. What is that? Turning from the focus of lostness, he turns our focus to the eternal God who is and who is able and who is on the throne. Far above the chaos, far above the confusion, far above the uncertainty, he says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Our haven is not at 10 Downing Street. Our haven is not in Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. Our haven, dear ones, is in heaven. The very God of the universe who is there and who is ruling and is indeed the Lord. Far above that is our God. A glorious, exalted throne. But then I notice he uses that word, he says, from the beginning. And here's a fascinating thing. Would you go back with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. the very beginning of your Bible. Okay? The very beginning of your Bible. How does your verse start there? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. And here's what many of you don't have the advantage of reading Hebrew. Barbara does, and some of you who are learning with her. But the word in the Hebrew is the same identical word. The very first word of the Bible is the word beginning. And that's the very same word that Jeremiah is using in Jeremiah 17 and verse 12. That from the very beginning, the very initial start of the whole created world, God has been on the throne, and He continues to be on the throne, and we can trust Him. And so He goes on and He speaks about this matter of saying, "Oh Lord, You are the place of our sanctuary. You are the hope of Israel." And then in verse 14, He says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed." Yes, there is a God who is on the throne. And our world needs to know that He is a God who is and who cares. But I'm going to ask you to turn with me to one other passage as we conclude, and that is back in Acts chapter 17. I don't want you to only know in terms of the transcendent God, but how does this transcendent God connect with you in 2016? How does this transcendent God connect with you in the place where you are, in the place where you're going, in the place where you have been? Well, look with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 26. I'll read verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing that He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now notice what He says in verse 27. "That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring." Paul speaking in Athens, and he's making his appeal to the Roman government at this point. But in doing so, he's saying that you and I, even in 2016, the same truth applies. There is no place that you go that you escape the presence of God. God is with you. God is your environment. That's what he's saying. As a church, our Constitution prohibits us from engaging in political activity. Article 24 of the Constitution that I referred to last week: "The church shall not indulge in any political activity or allow its fund and or premises to be used for political purposes." So, we as a church did not take a position on the recent referendum. Other ministries did, but we are forbidden to do so by our Constitution. Now, is that only the Bible Presbyterian Church of London that has that practice? I know that historically, Bible Presbyterian churches in the United States were very much involved in political process and in marching on Washington and so on. But I believe that there's great wisdom in the Constitution that we have in that clause being there. And I'll tell you what changed my thinking. As a student in seminary, I remember chapel messages in which they were advocating who you should vote for in the presidential election and so on in the United States. They didn't mention the name, but they gave enough information that you knew that if you were really a faithful student, you would vote in this way. And there were two things that shaped my thinking in that regard and confronted me in that. Number one, an older Presbyterian minister was at Hatfield, Pennsylvania, and suddenly 6 months into office, he dropped dead of a heart attack. And I cleaned out, I picked up a bunch of trash from his place and cleaned it out. And in it was a cassette tape in which he had preached a message at some place. And he said, "I challenge you to go through the preaching of John Calvin, go through the writings of John Calvin, and find any place where he preaches a political sermon, where he preaches on politics, where he preaches, here's how you should vote or here's how you should not vote." Well, I thought, that's got to be crazy. It's got to be easy to find. So I went to work and I looked for it, and I couldn't find it. I became a professor in a college, and I had hundreds of students each semester, and so I sicked them on. I said, "I'll give you 25 points extra credit if you'll find anything in John Calvin's ministry about politics in his sermons, of preaching politics. Here's how you ought to vote, here's how you ought not." I didn't have to give away any points in any classes because John Calvin stayed away from politics. Why? He stayed away from politics in the pulpit because he said, on Monday morning, he would be down at City Hall in Geneva contending over various things. But he said, "The church needs to be the place where the gospel is proclaimed and where the word of God is expounded, because they're certainly not going to hear that in the public square." Some years later, J. Gresham Machen, who was a Presbyterian and very influential with Bible Presbyterians in their early years and so on, the denomination was started right after his death. But as such, he told that in the years of slavery and prohibition in the United States, you would go into a church and here's this angry tirade for prohibition or against prohibition or for slavery or against slavery. And he said, what was not heard was any call to worship the God who is and to come know him through Jesus Christ. I was a pastor in the Philadelphia area, and we had a sudden spike in attendance. Some people learned that I was of a particular political background, and so they came, and my goodness, they were interested in, and this one dear lady called, and she was as sweet as honey on the telephone. I mean, it almost like a drip in the way she spoke. And she was going to take our family for a special meal and all this. But she wanted me to agree that I would make a public statement on a certain particular political matter from the pulpit in our church. And I said, "Oh no, I couldn't do that." Well, that was the last time that she and her whole circle of people showed up in our church. And yeah, the church went on. The church went on. But one day I was riding with a man. We were going to visit a man from our congregation who'd had a stroke, a young man who'd had a stroke. We're on our way to visit, and this fellow who's riding with me to go on visitation tells me of his situation, and he was very concerned about these political issues. Well, we could not have been more distant in our political positions. But what I came to realize was, this man was part of our flock, number one, and number two, he was my brother in Christ. And I'm here to tell you, the combination of looking back at what godly people of previous generations have committed to and of being in a pastoral relationship, that's where I stand in line with what our church has in its constitution of saying, this ought to be a place where people come to know who God is. If you want to talk politics, there's Gales across the street. You're free to go there, preferably not on the Lord's Day. We're Presbyterian. That's right. That's right. But meet on Monday at Gales and have lots of conversation. Or you can, there are lots of other places there. But let us be careful that this be a place where people hear who God is and come to know him through Jesus Christ. In areas where you disagree politically, you really need to think in terms of who really is in charge. Is it 10 Downing Street? Is it Westminster? Or is it that far above is the place of our sanctuary? Let us pray. O God, our help in ages past and our hope for years to come, we look to you. And Lord, we are eager that people know you, regardless of what their political, ethnic, or racial, national background is. We are eager that people know you, because we do live in a world where governments topple and turn over. But you have called and you have promised that your church will continue and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And this is our desire in this day and time. Oh Lord, we have and we do pray for those that bear the leadership over us in the nation, in the church. But we pray, O God, that our focus would be ever upon you and of an unswerving commitment to proclaim your word in all of its honesty, in all of its truth, for your glory and for your greatness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.